You have a first work of grace when you're saved, right? But then you should pray for and strive for and expect a second work of grace. Another point in your Christian life where God pours out his Holy Spirit, fully sanctifies you, leads you into the blessedness of this fully restored Christian life where you're not struggling with sin all the time. Well, so the holiness movement was built on that kind of idea, and it was spreading all across the country. And out in California, shortly after the turn of the century, 1906, there was a group of folks who were kind of aligned with this broader movement of holiness theology, and they're very diverse, right? This is a group that, remarkably for its day, was practicing racial integration in church, was focusing really on ministry to the poor and the disenfranchised, and was seeking the Lord's face in the midst of all this. William Seymour was the name of the leader of this particular church. And in San Francisco, California, 1906, they're in their little place in Azusa Street. And they have this experience, which they interpret as being the Holy Spirit filling them, almost like the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, right? They didn't have tongues of flame at Azusa Street, but they did have what appeared to be the gift of tongues, right? So all of a sudden, these people start speaking in unintelligible syllables in the middle of worship. And I should say this wasn't unheard of. There have been other points in church history where this kind of phenomenon would spring up or be claimed at certain points. But it was always really very much a tangential movement. Here it happens, and they interpret it as this is the same gift as the one that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, for instance. The ones that the apostolic church had, the gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, it matters not. Well, that reference there, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, people began to associate these with two different types of speaking in tongues. Speaking in the tongues of men was what we call xenolalia, which is speaking in actual human languages that you may not know yourself, you may not have learned yourself, but they just start coming out of you. That's sort of what happened to the apostles at Pentecost, right? They start preaching in actual human languages that they never learned, but which their audience can understand. The other form is what's called glossolalia, and that's the one they associate with the tongues of angels. If I speak in the tongues of men, xenolalia, or angels, glossolalia. And so the Pentecostal movement started focusing on this particular gift of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, glossolalia, as an evidence of that second work of grace. That if you are filled with the Spirit, you are going to begin speaking this heavenly language in your worship, in your prayer. It'll just sort of bubble up out of you. And many of you probably have some experiences being in Pentecostal churches, seeing this sort of thing perhaps, possibly experiencing it yourself. In our tradition, Baptist tradition, we actually don't take a firm position on this. So you'll find a range of opinions, right? There are a number of Baptist theologians who are perfectly open to the exercise of ecstatic gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues. They see it as, you know, a legitimate interpretation of Scripture, that this would be a continuing gift of the Spirit to the people of God throughout church history. There are other Baptist theologians, and they're also associated with some other denominations as well, who are called cessationists. It sounds like someone may have a phone ringing or something like that.
Yeah, I do.
Okay. Do you mind if I just mute you? I'll go ahead and do that. So you have these folks who are called cessationists on the other side, and they would say, no, the biblical evidence points to, for me, a cessationist would say, the biblical evidence seems to say that the gifts of tongue, these ecstatic gifts, they stopped with the apostolic generation. They were only given for the first century, and then they're not part of Christian experience after that. And so a cessationist would look at the Pentecostals and say, these people are fooling themselves. I know some cessationists. I respect them. I don't find their interpretation particularly compelling. On the other hand, I'm also not a Pentecostal. So I kind of hold the issue with open hands. Actually, in my church here in Calais, we have both people who would say that they speak in tongues. They didn't get it in our church, but grew up in a Pentecostal church and now worship with us. And we also have a couple of cessationists in our church. It's just not an issue that comes up much, and so we kind of learn to live in love with one another. But anyway, all that to say, the Pentecostal movement focused on this, and in fact, they came to look at this gift of speaking in tongues as sort of the definitive sign of God's work in your life. And, you know, I said that I'm open. I don't take a particular position on this. I certainly believe that there could be ecstatic manifestations and gifts of the Spirit. However, I will fault the Pentecostal tradition on that point. I don't think Scripture presents the gift of tongues as the definitive proof that you are filled with the grace of God. Paul very clearly talks about all different kinds of gifts, and we all have different gifts. So the Pentecostal emphasis on tongues as sort of the preeminent gift, I have a tough time seeing that in Scripture. But it is an important part of their perspective. Some of the major denominations you would know coming from the Pentecostal tradition, there's a whole bunch of them. The biggest one would be the Assemblies of God. They have a pretty broad presence across the country, and they come from this Pentecostal movement. The Charismatic movement is similar in some ways, also holds a view of speaking in tongues, prophecy, some of these ecstatic gifts of the Spirit as being current things that Christians can hold. But the difference is that the Charismatic movement came a little bit later. It was a renewal movement within established denominations. So rather than a new denomination being formed, like what happened with the Pentecostals, in the Charismatic movement, you had groups of Christians, many from very old established traditional churches like Episcopals and Catholics, who all of a sudden started experiencing similar phenomena, speaking in tongues and so on. And so the Charismatic movement, similar to Pentecostals, but it moves inside other denominations rather than forming its own denomination. I will say, we're going to talk about the global expansion of Christianity in a minute. Pentecostal and Charismatic movements have been just dynamite in the sense of global mission. There's something about these movements that really has captured the imagination and the hearts of many, many, many people, particularly across the majority world countries, the global South. And so many of the places where Christianity is spreading the fastest in the world, it's happening either amongst evangelicals or Pentecostals and Charismatics. Those are the two groups that have really pushed this massive global expansion of Christianity. The next little piece I want to talk about is what we call ecumenism, the ecumenical movement. And depending on where you come from and your own background, you might hear this as a good word or you might hear it as a bad word. It's one of those terms that has sort of caught its own different colors depending on whom you're talking to. So we're just going to look at it sort of in a historical lens, and I'll explain why some people view it as a positive thing and some people view it as a negative thing. And my first point there, it kind of lays that out. There are differing views of ecumenism from liberal and orthodox theologians. So the ecumenical movement arose in the 20th century as this impulse to see if we can work together as denominations, essentially saying, hey, look, we've spent 2,000 years almost trying to go our separate ways and just splintering from each other as far as we can go. Why don't we see if there's any common ground that we can start to move back together on? And so a number of denominations started working on this. The Eastern Orthodox, actually, a very traditional, historic Orthodox church, were some of the pioneers of this movement. And they wanted to kind of express or explore that unity that the church has, not simply through whatever your statement of belief might be, but through a shared faith in Christ Jesus. So you had organizations like the World Council of Churches that developed. And what organizations like this do, they partner in cooperative ministries in a number of different ways. But because they're bringing together denominations from all across the spectrum, from kind of very ancient denominations, very modern denominations, some that are theologically liberal, some that are theologically orthodox, you're trying to bring them all together. And so because there's so much diversity, that the statements of faith, the kind of articles that bind them together, tend to be pretty simple. Like just a basic expression of faith in Jesus as Lord, and a belief in the existence of God, that kind of thing. The existence of God and our identity as followers of Jesus Christ, as laid out through the Holy Scriptures, something like that. And you can see why it's necessary to have such kind of a vague and simple statement of beliefs, is because otherwise you'd have people who couldn't say yes to it. The trouble with that, though, is that you get a number of folks from the Orthodox, the theologically conservative side, who say, whoa, this is not really enough for me, right? I want more of a doctrinal statement than just that. And so with something like a World Council of Churches, you have a lot of denominations that participate, including, actually, American Baptists, a lot of denominations that participate, but there are a few that hold out. Roman Catholics actually are not members of the World Council of Churches, although they have a special observer status. And they're holdouts mostly because I think they regard themselves as the one true church. And so why should they have to join a club of other churches if they're the one true church? Other churches, like, for instance, Southern Baptists and very theologically conservative churches, tend not to go along with it because they might not regard some of the theologically liberal churches as really being churches and don't necessarily want to associate with them. As I said, American Baptists are a member of the World Council of Churches, which alarms and confuses some people. I've had a few conversations with this, with folks about this. One who had heard from somewhere that the World Council of Churches was going to be a tool of the Antichrist, something along those lines, which, you know, I don't know. I don't know future history, so I can't speak to that. But I know that that's not what Scripture says. Anyway, she was very concerned, and so I had to reassure her. Look, Baptist churches, American Baptist churches, are congregational in polity. That means if we have member status in World Council of Churches, but don't imagine that the World Council of Churches is like some kind of hierarchy sitting above us telling us what to do. That's just not the way it works. In fact, in my 13 years of ministry, I don't think I've seen anything come our way from the World Council of Churches, and I've never mentioned it once to my people, because it's just not a big part of our life as a church. So, anyway, if you ever run into questions about World Council of Churches and affiliations with it, what I've found is that people who raise those concerns are generally making theological mountains out of molehills. The World Council of Churches is neither as competent nor as nefarious as they imagine it to be. The other major movement within the 20th century regarding the ecumenical movement was in the Roman Catholic Church. So they had their major council, and for many of you, I'm sure, you know, this is something that you've probably heard about multiple times, because it's fairly recent history, and not that long ago. They got together for a major church council in Vatican City, which is why it's called Vatican II, following the first Vatican Council, which was back in the 1800s. And Vatican II did a number of things. It kind of modernized the Catholic liturgy, make it more accessible, not always in Latin anymore. But it also really extended a palm branch to a lot of other denominations in a way that Catholics hadn't previously. So many Catholics previously had grown up being taught that all other Christians were schismatics, broken away from the true church, and were therefore heretics, right? There are some Catholics who still believe that. But Vatican II really softened that rhetoric a lot. It spoke about Christians from other denominations as being estranged brothers in Christ. So acknowledging that other Christian denominations really did have a relationship, an identity in Christ, even if they were not part of the Roman Catholic Church. So that was a major move forward. The ecumenical issue is still kind of a divisive and touchy one, depending on the circumstances. And many of you have probably kind of walked this road already in ministry or in your life as a church. What I would say is that it's just an issue that calls for discernment, right? I'm not one to make blanket statements one way or the other. But, you know, if opportunities come up to partner in certain ministries with other churches in your town, I think it's a good thing to, look at what those churches actually believe, see if you're like-minded, but two, also exercise the discernment to recognize that in some cases, depending on the form of the ministry, exclusion of other churches or partnership with them might be okay or it might not, depending on it. So, for instance, we have some doctrinal issues with the way that the gospel is presented in the Episcopal Church in our town. But there are certain ministries, like our local food pantry, which we will happily participate with them on. We work side by side with them because, you know what, we feel like feeding the poor is a really good thing. However, if it was a different type of ministry, if it was sort of an evangelistic outreach ministry that we were partnering with, I probably would not choose to partner with the Episcopal Church because their presentation of the gospel would be very different from the way that I would want it to be presented. At least that's my intuition. So when we're talking about the ecumenical movement, it's one of these places where in Christian life, we really are called to exercise discernment, to kind of use the wisdom God gave us to weigh these things out, to, you know, the famous phrase of St. Paul, right, is speaking the truth in love, that you gotta find those ways to both hold fast to the truth and be loving. You don't have to choose between them, but you gotta find the balance, and, you know, from situation to situation, you might have to do more truth speaking or more loving depending on what is called for in that situation. So anyway, that's the ecumenical movement in a nutshell. With the global expansion of Christianity, this is one that speaks really to my heart, and it's a piece of 20th century church history that a lot of people don't realize yet. But within the past 100 years, not just the 20th century, but into this century as well, one of the most incredible stories of world history has unfolded before our eyes. And that is the expansion of Christianity. It had and continues to have just an enormous impact globally. What happened? Let me set the stage. If you go back to 1910, there was a famous missionary conference held in Edinburgh, Scotland. And at that conference, you know, they were looking at the state of the world and kind of assessing what to do next, where to focus their energies, what might God be doing in this century, the 20th century. And so they looked at it. You know, at that point, they looked at, say, the continent of Africa. The continent of Africa had millions and millions and millions of people in it, but only a tiny, tiny share were Christians at that time, simply because the gospel had not been carried into these places in any kind of effective and methodical way. Places like Korea, they looked at Korea, which had had almost no Christians in it at the turn of the 20th century, or very few. And if you go back and read about kind of, well, they felt like Korea would be a really hard mission field, that maybe the gospel is not going to grow there without great labors. And now look at where we are in the world today. Now we have a situation in global Christianity in which not only has the gospel spread in places like Korea and Africa, but these really have become the center of Christianity and are set to be that for the foreseeable future. You know, we still got a lot of Christians here in North America. There's still a lot of Christians in Europe, but it's nowhere near the number of Christians that you have in Africa, Latin America, certain parts of Asia. Africa in particular is probably set to be the powerhouse of Christianity in this next generation. Korea, the South Korea in particular, obviously, where they thought that missions and the gospel would move very slowly. Now there are many more Korean missionaries sent per capita than from anywhere else in the world, including the U.S. Anywhere you go in missions around the world, you'll probably find Korean missionaries somewhere around there. So what you have just within the 20th century is this massive revolution on a global scale where places that had not seen much influence from Christianity for 1900 years all of a sudden have embraced it on a massive, massive scale. And I've got a few notes here about some of, at least a couple of missionary figures from the early 20th century. One of the features that marked 20th century missions is that you had this diversification of roles. So before this, in the 1800s, missionaries were just missionaries, right? You send someone out into the bush, and they kind of do everything. They're there to learn the language, they're there to preach, they're there to practice whatever medicine they know how to, they're there to hand out food, etc. In the 20th century, you start getting specialization, diversification. And so one of the examples of that is Wycliffe Bible Translators. And there are other Bible translations agencies out there. An agency that focuses on one particular niche. It says, essentially, like, you know, they'll go and they'll preach the gospel and they'll attend to physical needs. But their job is to translate the Bible into the native languages of the world. This guy here, Cameron Townsend, was the leading figure in the establishment of Wycliffe Bible Translators. This is actually the mission organization that I grew up in. My parents worked with Wycliffe in Brazil when I was a kid, so it is very near and dear to my heart. Cameron Townsend is known as Uncle Cam in Wycliffe circles. And in fact, you can probably search online and you'll find a really nice picture of, you know, those old military photos from World War II said, Uncle Sam wants you. Well, years ago, Wycliffe put out their own set of posters. Uncle Cam wants you to go be a linguistic missionary out on the field. They're an example of one of those diversification into specializations. Another one was a specialized focus on unreached people groups, right? Within the 20th century, you started getting missionaries who, instead of going to geographical areas, like William Carey saying, hey, I want to go to India, you started getting missionaries in the 20th century saying, hey, there's this tribe out there that has never heard the gospel before and has no opportunity to receive it unless we go to them. Let's go to them. So there are a number of very prominent missionaries that focused on unreached people groups. One that I had done a piece on for my own church here is Elizabeth Elliott. Her husband Jim Elliott, along with four other missionaries, became famous as being martyrs when they were trying to reach an unreached tribe in the jungles of Ecuador in the 1950s. They had picked out this tribe, the Huarani tribe, and it had no contact with outsiders. They knew they needed the gospel. And so they went in, they tried to establish contacts, and all five of the men, Jim Elliott and the other four, Nate Saint, I can't remember the other guys' names, but it's a pretty famous story. They were all killed in that first person-to-person encounter with the Huarani. What's remarkable to me about Elizabeth Elliott is that after that, right? After that happened, her husband was killed by these people. She and another woman missionary decided to go in anyway. And so they went to the people who had killed their husbands and ministered the gospel to them. There's a picture of her when she was much younger working with the Huarani tribe. She's got her daughter. Jim and Elizabeth had a very young daughter just before his passing. So you have people like this who are going to specific unreached people groups, and you still have a lot of mission organizations that are working on this today. Even today, there are a few, I shouldn't say a few, there are quite a number of unreached people groups left in the world. They tend to be pretty hard to reach now because they're usually in countries that are closed to the gospel or very difficult to get to. Often they have hostile governments that wouldn't allow Christian missionaries into these areas. But over the course of the 20th century, people like this really did amazing work. You had other specialities too, missions focusing on distributing humanitarian aid, medical missions. You have missionaries that are going out specifically to do theological training. So not only to set up a church, but let's train the first generation of pastors for this church. And then that way you get an indigenous church leadership right there. So happened to great effect all through the 20th century. Now we're at a place, and have been really for the past 50 years, where some of the dynamics of missionary work are changing again. So instead of having cross-cultural missionaries kind of just going from North America or Europe to these other countries in the global south, what you're seeing is a lot more of indigenous mission movements. You're seeing a lot more of people within these countries and cultures rising up to be missionaries to the next group over, the next country over. So a lot less of sort of Western missionaries coming in. In fact, you're starting to get a reverse flow where, for instance, if you were to go to places like London and Paris, you know, traditional strongholds of European Christianity, many of the most vibrant churches you find there now are the churches of missionaries from African populations who've come to Europe to plant churches and spread the gospel. And they're doing it to really tremendous effect in those places. In fact, let me come back. I told that little anecdote about being in Angola and working with a church there at the beginning of our time. The missionary team that I was working with had four of us most of the time, but there was a fifth who joined us sometimes. So out of the five of us, it was me, an American, and then we had a South African, we had a Namibian, and we had two Papua New Guineans, which was just, I thought it was wonderful. The Papua New Guineans, both of them were first or second generation Christians. One of the guys I worked with there, his parents had literally been cannibals, right? It's not a common practice in the world, never has been, but certain tribes in Papua New Guinea did practice a form of ritual cannibalism, not usually for procuring food, but as a feature of their intertribal warfare. Anyway, this had been the situation of his parents, and they received the gospel. So he grew up in the faith, and now he, kind of that first generation to be raised as Christian, he's already a missionary going out to other countries in the world. And you're seeing that more and more and more across the world. You're seeing more of these missionaries come to the U.S. And look around our culture today. We probably need them. We need the help of the global church to continue preaching the word of the Lord. So, global expansion of Christianity is one of the big untold stories of the 20th century. If you're interested in reading a little bit more about it, there's a wonderful book by Philip Jenkins that came out about 15 or so years ago called The Next Christendom. The Next Christendom, Philip Jenkins. And he makes the case that really the heartland of Christianity for the 21st century and perhaps beyond, probably not going to be North America, although who knows, you know, what the Lord might do, is definitely going to be places like Africa and Latin America, where the Lord has been moving and continues to move in really dramatic and astonishing ways. So I use this to encourage folks in my church. You know, a lot of people here rightly feel a sense that Christianity is sort of slipping away in America. There's a hostile secularism pushing in around us. And I tell them, I said, look, you know what? That may be true right here, but rest assured, it's kind of a localized and an isolated reality. In most of the world, you are living in the age of the greatest Christian expansion in all of history. You are living in the age of one of the greatest ongoing revivals we have ever seen. And who knows? It may continue. Anyway, we will pause there and we'll come back and talk a little bit more about our own affairs here in what they call post-Christian societies nowadays here in America and Europe.